It's possibly the case that there is no other Bible story so well known in Scripture as David and Goliath. It's one of those stories, of course, which has been told, you know, countless times, many times. And of course, it has been presented in many different ways, because so often when we are seeking to teach the boys and the girls and children, whether we are at home or in church, of course, inevitably in our studies, we come to the story of David and Goliath. And even for adults, we have a fascination with the events which unfold here. Such is the fame of this particular occasion within Scripture that the unbelieving world uses the very story or the principles of David and Goliath as a synonym to describe the success of unlikely situations. Now, there is, however, as always is the case, a drawback with familiarity. And it tends to be the case when it comes to David and Goliath. Now, I want to say that much of the blame lies at the feet of those who tell this Bible story. So that can be with the preacher, and also it can be with those who have responsibilities of teaching children, whether in Sunday school, Bible classes, or whether in different types of youth work. And of course, I think many people are well-meaning, and yet sometimes the betrayal of David and Goliath is not scripturally accurate. And it gives an idea, it gives a picture of events that are not true to the record that God gives to us in his holy word. You might be thinking, well, what are you talking about here? What do you mean? So I want to try to explain this. For example, if we were to base our impression or our image of David on what we so often see in storybooks. Now, I'm not against children's storybooks, of course. We have many of them in our own home. But it doesn't mean that I always agree with the pictures that I see. Sometimes the pictures are not accurate pictures. They're well meant, and of course they're sincere when the person has drawn them. But they do not represent what we read here in Scripture. So when you come to David and Goliath, how often have you come to a children's storybook or maybe a DVD or see a presentation of it in some other way? And we're led to believe that David is nothing more than maybe a nine-year-old. You see a little picture of a tiny boy and he has, you know, messy hair on his head and he's clad there in, you know, armor that's draping all over the ground. It doesn't fit him properly. This large sort of chunky sword in his hand, and you have things just spread over the floor, just like a child would take maybe the shirt of a father and put that shirt on. It looks ridiculous. It doesn't fit him in any way. And that's the sort of impression that sometimes you see. This 8-year-old or a 9-year-old, a child, David, dressed in armor that doesn't fit him in any way. And there you see Goliath, there's almost this friendly giant, and he's, you know, arching over David, patting him upon the head in some sort of condescending manner. Now, let's remember that is not what the Bible teaches us when it comes to the story of David and Goliath. If we have that type of image in mind, then it makes no sense to make the transition from that type of picture to what we read in Holy Scripture. Because then we see this same young child of 8 or 9 or 10, and he takes up, as some often the picture books tell us, almost like a catapult and a tiny pebble in his hand. And there he has Goliath to defeat. Now, all of these things are sort of a distortion of what Scripture actually teaches us. We are to remember something very important this morning, that when we understand the story, which is a historical, factual occasion within the Word of God, it isn't myth, it isn't make-believe, as of course many people would have us to think, and those types of pictures really don't help in that sort of thing. Remember, we are dealing with God who is at work. This is the act and the miracle of God through a chosen vessel, namely David. And I want to say something by way of introduction. We should never seek to eliminate the divine and the miracle and the intervention of God, but we should also never try to simplify or make a caricature of the means that God uses. The two things, they belong together. And of course, it's a vital ingredient because it gives to us a blueprint. It gives to us a plan that God uses his people. That God can take up the earthen vessel that other people will think there is no chance that person can be used by God, and God can use his people. And especially when it comes to the need of overcoming, the need of victory, and all the various struggles that we have in life. Well, here we have a wonderful blueprint for us today in the Word of God. Now, David, while we cannot be sure of his age, he was certainly a well-developed, strong young man. He was a robust young man. And we should not, in a sense, be deceived by how the Scripture describes his countenance as being fresh, or of being of that sort of look that gives the appearance of youth. Remember in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18, even though he was the youngest child of Jesse, he was called a valiant man. So he's not this 8-year-old boy. He's not a 10-year-old boy. He's a valiant man of strength in 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. In fact, he's called a man of war. So we have a man of great strength here, according to the flesh and the physical frame. If you would read 1 Samuel 16 and verse 21, we are told that he is the armor bearer for Saul. And that's no light thing. Of course, it takes a degree of strength to be the armor bearer for a king in an army. When you take on board his dealings with a lion and a bear, which we shall consider in a moment, it indicates the physical strength he had, as well as the strength that God gave him. And when Goliath was defeated, what does David do? He takes up the very sword of Goliath. Now, if this is some young child or some young boy who has no strength of a man, there is no way an 8-year-old boy can take up, of course, that giant sword of Goliath and decapitate the giant there on the ground. So David was a man of strength. When we read references of his youth in Scripture, those references are what we say comparative. In other words, when Saul speaks to David and he says, "You're just a youth." In other words, what he's saying is, "David, you're not seasoned in battle. You're not seasoned in the battlefield of war. But Goliath, he's a man of war from his youth." When Saul refers to the youth of David, he's not referring to the fact that he's just a child, but rather his experience. Yes, he was a young man. We may pitch him in his 20s or maybe further ahead. But he was a man, and a man of war. But with all that to one side, it's this blueprint that I want to encourage you with this morning. And I want to leave it with you in two simple ways, but I trust as we develop them that they will be of great help to us this morning. The first thing I want you to consider as we look at verses 30 through to verse 37 is the man, and I use that word in a generic way, by the way, so the woman as well, or just a person of God, but I use this more for the sake of alliteration, the man that God uses. The man that God uses. And you say to me, "Well, how can I identify if I can be of use to God? Am I of any use to him?" Well, here's the first thing that we should understand. The man or the person that God uses is a willing person. A willing person. You notice in David's instance in verse 30. Remember how last week we thought about how his own brother chided him, Eliab, the eldest brother. And he was in many ways mocking David. You know, "Who do you think you are, David? Go back to the few sheep and the few lambs that you have to attend to. I know the pride in your heart, David. I know the only reason you've come is to see the battle and to see what might happen." And Eliab, of course, has no way of knowing the true heart of David. David could have been very discouraged at that stage, especially seeing as this was a family member. Because I know as well as you how often when a family member, someone close to us, is discouraging us, it's disheartening. It sets us back. It's certainly a way of drawing us away from going on with God. But let me remind you of David's willingness to go on despite all this. And you see in verse 30, he carries on. He turns from him toward another. He doesn't stop doing what he's doing. And even though Eliab is not favorable, David continues. And he goes on and he speaks in verse 30 after the same manner. He asks the same questions. And you know, he's asking so much. He doesn't give up in this respect that word get back to King Saul and the king summons him before his presence once again. And David then demonstrates unparalleled courage in the presence of a king. Now look with me at verse 32. I think these words are worth just paying attention to. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go." Give some thought to what those words mean. David knew that, I personally believe this, Saul's end was coming. David had been anointed by Samuel. David, being a man of God and in touch with the ways of God, could detect and sense that this man, this King Saul, well, he was far away from God, if he even was the Lord's in the first place. And I've said on previous occasions that people are divided as to whether Saul is converted or isn't converted. My own opinion is that he's not a genuine child of God. I think really it's manifested in these days. And Saul would have not been demonstrating, even though he speaks in religious terms about, you know, God being with him. They're only empty words. As you should see as you study the life of Saul, maybe that's something for another occasion. And David could see this. He knew that Saul wasn't the man that maybe everyone thought he was at the beginning. And David realized he had a special place. But look at where he puts himself. He says, "Thy servant will go." And he views himself again in that humble manner as we thought about. But look at his willingness. "I'm willing to go. I'll be that man." And he reminds Saul that no man's heart should be failing because of fear. His willingness to be that servant was not because he was a man who, according to some impulse of the flesh, thought to himself, "Well, you know, I'll do it." You know, sometimes that's how people act and think, don't they, whenever they see a challenge. And there's no consulting with God. There's no prayerful consideration. They just think, you know, "I can do this. I'm stronger than everyone else. I'll be that man." David wasn't that type of person, by the way. He wasn't guilty of bravado. Here was a man who knew the Lord, prayed often, was in touch. And he says, "I'll be that man." And David was in the timing of God that was perfect. And the willingness was there. It was manifested. And child of God, we must contemplate our own willingness when it comes to the need to overcome. Whatever the battle or the struggle or the difficulty may be, a key ingredient in any overcoming in the Christian life is a very simple one, by the way. Are you willing? And I speak to those who are the children of God, those who are saved. And the reason why I say that is someone who is not a Christian, not having the Spirit of God, cannot be willing. But if we are the Lord's, and if we're saved, and knowing the Spirit of God, we have a willingness which is born of God. It is enabled by His matchless grace. As I was thinking about this, my thoughts turned to some very well-known words. I think it's worth just going to them, if you don't mind, with me this morning. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. How often you've heard these words when people speak to those who are not saved, and they give a gospel address. Revelation 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And I've heard numerous messages where people are seeking to bring the challenge of the gospel and they use this verse. And it's a shame in a way because they never use it for the Christian, which it should be used for the Christian. Because these are words that are spoken to the visible church at Laodicea, an ungodly assembly of those who professed to be the Lord's. They were in such a state before the Lord that it was difficult to know whether they were saved or they weren't. They were guilty of one of the most I suppose, heinous of sins, and that's lukewarmness. What an awful thing that is. When as those who profess to be the Lord's, we don't know whether we're coming or going. Where there is a lukewarmness, this sort of tepid Christianity in our hearts, and people look outside and they look at you and they look at me and they think, well, are you a Christian? Or are you not a Christian? And when the Lord writes to the church at Laodicea chapter 3, he examines them in every single angle, from every single perspective. And he says, you know, you think you're clothed and you think you're rich and you think you have all these things. But can I remind you that you are naked and you are poor and you are wretched and you are miserable? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to this church. Very challenging words. Why do I say this? Because the Lord doesn't then give up on his people or those who profess to be his people. And in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. There's willingness. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, when someone who has said they are saved is in a state of being backslidden, the Lord taps on the heart of the door and he says, are you willing? Open to me. There is no possible way that we will ever begin to overcome whatever we need to overcome if all the time we are not willing. If we come before God and we lament all the challenges that we face and all the difficulties we have to overcome, but at the same time we hold on and we hold back. And we're not like David, where we come before the king whose life was as far from God as it possibly could be. And David says, look, we should not be letting our hearts fail for fear. I'll go. I'll be willing. The blueprint for overcoming begins with this very simple biblical point, a willingness, dear believer. Are we willing? But then, Christian, are we trusting? I have no time, and I think there is no justification for a type of blind faith in professing Christianity. And what I mean by that is people that sort of go around, who say they're Christians, and all they do is wish for the best and hope for the best. And theirs is a blind faith, and it's a miserable faith because it's not grounded, neither is it founded upon any truth or promise of God. You know, we have every reason to take God at his word. Every reason to trust him implicitly without any fears or any doubts. And I want to examine that just for a short time as we look at the need to trust. The man or the person who will overcome will be willing, but my, they will be trusting and they will be believing. Now, when David came before Saul, he faced a very legitimate and a very reasonable objection. And I think, you know, Saul, in many ways, had every right to say what he did say. So when Saul looks at David, remember, he doesn't see a child, he sees a man, but he sees this young man. And when Saul sees David as a young man, and he doesn't really know too much about David, of course, he was one who played the harp and the one who was the armor bearer. It's difficult to know that maybe there were a number of months which had gone in between, or even just a period of time. Maybe Saul was slightly forgetful of everything that David was, but in any case, he didn't really know David that well. But he realized he wasn't within his army. And he said to David something that was reasonable. He said to David in these verses that we have before us in verse 33, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. So if we just step back and say, well, yeah, that's fair, we would say the same thing. In fact, we probably say the same thing when it comes to Christian service. So often it is the case if people are going into the Christian ministry, well, especially with our own particular Bible college, they have to go before an examination board, they have to be interviewed, there has to be a testing of them, there has to be a degree of proving of individuals, some more than others, depending on where they are in their own walk with God. And that sort of principle we apply, and it's probably one that we apply in every sphere of life. But this was something different. Saul, if he had not objected, I believe the occasion loses its seriousness. You expect Saul to object. He should do. But then David yields and provides the answers. And the first one is drawn from personal experience. So what he's saying to Saul, no, I do have experience. I may not have been on the war field, but I battled anything as good as Goliath. For there in verse 34 and 35, he relays that incredible occasion where he protects the lamb from a bear and a lion. Remember, I've explained beforehand, you know, how we should appreciate the enormity of that occasion. So he says, I have experience. Goliath is no more than a lion. He's no more than a bear. But he doesn't finish there, because that's not enough. He then comes to Saul and he identifies the critical part of his experience. And it demonstrates how he trusts, how he believes. And it's not empty, blind, groundless faith without any foundation. He says in verse 37, and I'm sort of paraphrasing the verse to give you the powerful emphasis of this same scripture. He says, the Lord that delivered me will deliver me. Notice that in verse 37. And let's read the verse. The Lord that delivered me, past tense, out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me, future. Christian, what God has done in the past, what he alone has done in the past, he alone will do again. And when God will save us from the very hand of hell by delivering us from our sins, by delivering us from our guilt, by saving us by matchless, sovereign, irresistible grace, what God has done, he will do. And he will never fail to do. This is God's work, and we ought never to forget it. Psalm 56:13 reminds us of a very similar message. The psalmist said, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Will thou not deliver my feet from falling? I don't know how many times I've used those words. And I encourage you to use those words, Christian. You know, when you're in a situation where no one has no knowledge of what you're going through, and you think to yourself, I'm about to go here. My feet are about to fall. Then you come before the Lord in prayer and you say, Lord, if you save my soul from death, Lord, you can keep my feet from falling. Whatever it is that seems to be falling all around me and crumbling before me, Lord, you've delivered me into heaven itself, as it were. You've made me a child of God and a citizen of the kingdom of God. This is nothing to you. You can keep my feet from falling. You see why it's not blind faith or trust? It's grounded on the very history of what God has done. You know, I believe the Apostle Paul actually used the example of David Goliath in his own words. Why do I say that? Well, in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 17 and verse 18, when Paul is speaking, he says this: notwithstanding the Lord that stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I have very strong reason to believe that Paul is referring to the example of David and Goliath there. And he says this afterwards, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Don't worry. God, who has delivered me from the very mouth of Satan himself, because remember, Goliath is a picture of our adversary in the devil and in Satan. A very clear picture. One who is seasoned in the war. Remember, Satan is one who is ancient in his wicked ways. He knows how to bring you down. He knows where to go, what to go for. He is a most formidable foe. But you can say, Lord, you have crushed the head of Satan, and therefore you can deliver me and my feet from falling. As I said, what God alone has done before, God alone will do again. The man or the person that God uses is willing and trusting. And as I close this morning, the means that God uses, the means that God uses. And I just leave with you these thoughts, and I trust that they will be of encouragement to you. Verses 38 to 54. First of all, the means are appointed. Why do I say that? Well, just simply to remind you that God does use means. I think sometimes Christians forget this. I'm always looking for the sort of independent, spectacular interventions of God while they sit in the armchair and doing absolutely nothing about their own situation or what lies before us. No, God's sovereign decrees and purposes are revealed in Scripture that He is pleased to use a people. And He will always use a people. And He will take up earthen vessels. I have no doubt that if God so had chosen to, God could have stopped the heart of Goliath without any intervention from David or any other individual in the armies of Israel. But He didn't do that. He wanted to use David. And why is this the case? Well, as we know from Scripture, the Bible tells us He takes up what we call earthen vessels or vessels of clay, which it just reminds us of our weaknesses. That's why those words are used, our weaknesses. Not vessels of iron, not vessels of brass, not vessels of steel, not vessels of gold, vessels of clay. And there's bits of us that break off. And there are cracks, and there are holes, and there are insufficiencies. But He chooses earthen vessels. Those who feel their unworthiness. Those who realize how often they can stray and wander away from God. But why does God choose the earthen vessels? Why does God choose those vessels of clay? He does so because God uses those vessels so that He might demonstrate His glory and His honor. If you turn with me to Galatians 1, verses 15 to 16. Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. I think there's a very good example of this. Paul was speaking there, and he speaks of God's pleasure and God's plan and God's purpose. And it says there that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him to the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. When Paul gives to us, in many ways, his own life, and what God would do in his life, he speaks of how he became a means. God was pleased to separate me from my mother's womb. God called me by His grace. God revealed His Son in me. Why? That I would preach. That I would be a means, that I would be a vessel. And I say to you, Christian, that by virtue of God separating you, not just from the physical womb of life, but from the very womb of this world, God is pleased to separate you to be a means, appointed you to be a vessel of clay, so that when God works in your life, it's so that the demonstration is of God's glory and God's power and nothing to do with us. The means are appointed, but let's look at verse 38 because the means are tried and tested. So we come to verse 38 and now we have that occasion where David is given armor by King Saul. We read in verse 38 that David was armed with his armor. Now, this is where the problem often lies, because it might give you the impression that David is wearing something that's too big for him, which is not the case. Why do I say that? Well, it would make no sense for Saul, being, of course, most likely far bigger than David because of his stature, he was head and shoulders above the rest. There would be no sense in Saul taking his own personal armor and giving it to David. The meaning of the words is that Saul takes of the armory, of the supply that he has, his own supply, and he gives something to David that does fit him. I have no problem of saying that. The armor that David wears fits him. So what's the problem? Why is it in verse 39 that we find that David then takes the armor back off? Well, the word and the secret, really, or the key, I should say, lies in the word of verse 39. David girded or secured with a belt the sword upon his armor, and he swayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. What he means by this is that he felt cumbersome. He had not used these things. He believed that he could not freely move. He could not wield the sword because of something that he had never worn before or something that he had used before. And Saul was really taking the methods of the flesh and saying, David, you'll be safe with this. And David thinks to himself, you know, I'm not used to this. This is not tried. This is not tested. This is not the way God has used me before. I think there's a very important point, Christian, that we should take from this. David takes to him a trusted means. He takes the staff that he had carried with him all of his life. He takes up the 5 stones from the brook, which he had seen many times. He has in his hand a sling, which he had used on many occasions. Now that sling, by the way, as I indicated, wasn't some sort of, you know, Dennis the Menace catapult that could have been used to, you know, hit a cat down from a wall. The sling was actually a weapon of war. I was reading a few things about this. If it was used correctly, I think now they're banned really in some parts of the world. I don't think they exist anymore. Sort of leather strap that would go into a hollow into which the stone would rest. And some people think the stone would have been maybe the size of a snooker ball, even as big as that, very rounded in its form, hence the meaning of the word smooth. And as the hand would hold the sling, the loose end would be kept safe, and of course the swing action would begin, and then one end would be released, and the stone itself potentially could be hurled through the air up to speeds of 60 miles per hour. So we're dealing with a deadly weapon that was used on other occasions, by the way. In Judges 20, in verse 16, we read that among all this, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. They were men of war. These were weapons to be used. They were used for shepherds, for whatever purposes, maybe to drive away unwanted animals and so forth. But they were used as weapons of war. Now, what I'm saying to you is not to take away from the miracle, because there is a miracle in this, but to remind you that we should do away with those unhelpful images. This was a serious weapon, but it still needed God's effectual application. But what I want you to remind yourself of is that David takes up the tried and the tested means. When we are faced with our obstacles, when we face the challenges when it comes to the advancing of the gospel in our day and age, it is so sad when people, they put down the staff. They put down the sling. They put down the stones. And in that figurative sense, they take up the armor of the world. And they do what they think will win people to Christ. Or they think they can use ways in which they will overcome. And they find to their disappointment, these things never work. God has appointed a means according to his word. The preaching of the gospel. The means of prayer and supplication. The evangelizing of the lost through the word of God. The very testimony and the witness of our life. What obstacle do you have? You bring it to God in prayer. You don't find some novel way to get around the problem. You don't find a way that maybe seems to be easier or more comfortable. No, you take what you think is hard and difficult. The staff, the stones, and the sling you get before God in prayer. You take up the promises of God's word. And you use these. because the means are tried and tested, aren't they? God has given to us what we need, and we need nothing else than what God supplies. And the means are effectual. Isn't it quite incredible? He takes 5 stones. Some have tried to speculate. You get some people and they go off on little ideas, which I don't think are helpful. And they tried to give us reasons why he took 5 stones. Now, I have the answer as to why David took 5 stones. Because he thought he needed 5 stones. There isn't some, you know, mystical meaning behind this particular part in Scripture. He thought he needed 5 stones. But God only uses 1. And why isn't it encouraging when God can take 1 word and save a soul? And God can take 1 word and 1 verse, and it drives away all of the approaches of hell and of Satan. And when Satan is there whispering in your ear, the world is there alluring you, and the inward sin is there striving with you, like your Savior, you take up the word of God and you say it is written, 1 word. And with that 1 stone, David was able to hurl it in the direction of Goliath, who, by the way, according to 1 Samuel 17, verse 15, had a helmet of brass upon his head. Some have tried to explain this in way and said, well, you know, Goliath must have lifted up his visor or something, or taken off his helmet to see David. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible said he had a helmet of brass upon his head. And here is where the miracle is. Because the stone comes at such a speed, with such accuracy, with such velocity, that it pierces through what no man could ever pierce through. And it brings a giant down to the ground. Oh, we all face our Goliaths. And we all face those mountainous challenges in life that seem to be covered in brass. They're impossible. And yet God's word never returns unto him empty. God's promises are never in vain. And if we take up the means that God has used, if people laugh like Goliath did, what do you think you're doing? Coming to me like a dog with staves and with stones. Satan's like that. Hath God said? Is he really going to use this? Yes, he is. It's God's means. And believer, it is effectual. May we take up the very blueprint of overcoming in the life of David and this great story against Goliath, and make us overcomers and victors in Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.